1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went out and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
When I was growing up, I remember watching a cartoon called Tom and Jerry. And it seems like I've seen that cartoon most recently, so I think a lot of generations of people have watched Tom and Jerry. It's the antics of these two characters, house cat and then the mouse in the house also. The mayhem and destruction that was a result of that is Tom is trying to catch Jerry and Tom never seems to be successful. Jerry is always clever, cunning, and lucky, if you want to call it, to outsmart Tom. However, there were several instances in the cartoons where they actually displayed genuine friendship, where they decided they wanted to get along for a common good. But then, alas, it didn't last very long, and the antics continued, and the comedy that I enjoyed as a kid, and perhaps you as big kids or little kids, have enjoyed Tom and Jerry over the years. I don't want to trivialize 1 Samuel chapter 19, but I think of that when I think of the antics, the challenges that arose between Saul and David. At times, they seemed to be best buds. Then other times, Saul was constantly at the trail of David, trying to capture him, trying to kill him. And as we come to chapter 19, we find the crescendo of these activities that then just continues chapter after chapter throughout the rest of this book. We saw some of this 2 weeks ago in chapter 18, and now we find it at a very heightened level as Saul is acting like a madman seeking to kill David. He was desperate at times to get the throat of David. We want to remember as we study this chapter that God is in control. God had a plan for even these instances in the lives of Saul and David. There's not a sparrow that does not fall without God's permission, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 states. So nothing is outside of God's plan, God's will, God's ordaining these events to happen. And as we come to chapter 19, we find that Saul puts out a contract on David's life. And in this chapter, there are at least four attempts on his life, and this would only continue, as we said a moment ago. David had reason to be afraid. What are your greatest fears in life? Are you afraid right now of something or someone in your life? Perhaps you're afraid about your health. Perhaps you're afraid about a person that scares you. Perhaps you're afraid about a test that you're going to take. Perhaps you're afraid whether you're going to accomplish something. Perhaps you're afraid about your finances and your future. This past Wednesday night, as we were studying Matthew chapter 6, in our Bible study, we were reminded that sometimes we worry about what we will eat, what we will wear, or how long we will live. But the text says, do not be anxious. Do not worry. So what are your fears today? Think of that fear or those fears that you're struggling with right now or have in the past. And perhaps as we walk through this narrative about the life of David, who had every reason to be afraid, to be scared for his life. But yet, God provided. God took care of him. And we notice four deliverance episodes here in this chapter. We'll look at each episode. The first is that Jonathan interceded for David in verses 1 through 7. No sooner had Jonathan heard about Saul's plot, put a plot out there, a wanted poster, that he wanted David dead, that Jonathan begins to intercede before his own dad. Remember, this is the man, Jonathan, who should have been the next one to succeed to the throne after King Saul. He had everything to lose by this friendship, by this intercession. But there's three areas, particularly, that we notice in the text in verses 1 through 7, where Jonathan, we might cite, gave a great defense for David. Jonathan could have made a great lawyer, particularly as he's speaking in David's behalf. The first is, he cites, why are you doing this? David is innocent. He's an innocent man. He's not sinned against you. He's not sinned against this nation. Why are you trying to do this? The second charge or challenge to his father was that David had been a great ally. He had fought valiantly for our kingdom, and particularly against Goliath, the Philistine. David had risked his life against Goliath. God saved us. And he essentially says, and you were glad. Dad, you were glad about this. And the kingdom was saved. So you should be thankful for this. For he cites in verse 5, great salvation has come to all Israel because of what David has done in our behalf. And his third defense of his dear friend was, you will sin if you take this innocent life. It cited earlier that David had been innocent in all these activities, and you, speaking to his dad, to the king of the nation of Israel, you will sin against God. Well, Jonathan was very successful. I'd like to have him as my lawyer. If he's pleading my case, if somebody has a death threat against me, for Saul changed his mind, at least for a short season. Saul did an about-face and guaranteed David's safety. Verse 6, we see Saul said, if the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And so this first instance of deliverance, we would find the first of three, what we might cite as God's providential care for David. God using people or circumstances, and not a supernatural event, but God caring for David and protecting him. Jonathan then, after this, informed David, it's safe to come back. You can come back to Jerusalem, and you can resume what you were doing in the court of King Saul. You don't have to worry about your life. And again, Jonathan proved to be a trusted and loyal friend to David. God uses people to protect us at times, to help us, to save us perhaps from ourselves as they give us wise counsel or give somebody else wise counsel. Be thankful for those kind of friends, spiritual allies in our lives. But then the second episode, found in verses 8 through 10, is that David now escapes another spear attack. We're not talking about a dill pickle spear here. We're talking about a literal spear that he was throwing at him. We saw that happen twice in the previous chapter. In these verses, there was, yes, another battle with the Philistines. And David courageously went and led the forces in another grand victory and comes back and prepares to play his harp for King Saul. And in this text, we find once again where the scripture says, an evil spirit that is sent from the Lord came upon Saul. He becomes deranged once again and picks up his spear, or has a spear already in his hand, and throws it at David. And David is able to escape once again. Which raises perhaps several questions. Did Saul always have a spear in his hand? And if I was David, I would be very careful. And perhaps David was very careful, seeing that Saul had this spear in his hand. And another question was, Saul really that bad of a marksman? I don't know if I'd want him fighting in my battles. He constantly seemed to miss David. Or perhaps David was that shrewd and was that sly and able to move his body quickly and get out of the way. And once again survived. And I wonder how Saul's wife felt about all the holes in the walls of the palace at that time. Was it sheer luck? I don't believe in luck. God, again, providentially works through the skills or lack of skills of individuals to protect his people. The third episode, found in verses 11 through 17, is that David is now protected by his wife, the daughter of King Saul. So we have the son and now a daughter protecting the enemy of Saul, who really should not have been an enemy. Should have been a great ally, for David had shown himself to be truly loyal to King Saul. But Michal found that there was going to be another plot by her dad to kill David, that he was going to send the SWAT team over to the house to slay David. And so she warned her husband and urged him to flee. And we find in these verses a very similar escape, almost similar to what we read in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul escaping out of the window in a basket, being lowered down to escape. And here David is lowered out of the window. Evidently it was a second floor, or maybe their house was in the wall of the city, and escapes before the SWAT team arrives. And when these hit men arrive at the house, her first response is that he is sick. So they go back to Saul. And I am reading between the lines. Saul might be saying, he's sick. I want him dead. I don't care if he's sick. Bring him. Bring his bed. Bring him all. Bring him back here. And so the hit men arrive a second time, only to find out that Michal had dressed up her idol, is what the text is actually speaking about, which begs a very important question. Why was she keeping an idol in David's household? And dressed it up, laid it in bed as a disguise, put some goat's hair on it so that it looked like a disguise that David was sleeping in bed. Reminds me of something that the Curry family has had over the years. That is my family. We somehow, through the years, acquired a mannequin. And we would use the mannequin at times to dress up and put in different places when guests would come to our home. It might be in their bedroom. They might open the door and they are shocked and think they got the wrong bedroom and to find the mannequin. And as it was, as my parents have both gone to be with the Lord, I was the recipient of that heirloom. That family heirloom is now ours. And so my wife said at Thanksgiving, we had a bunch of guests, get the mannequin out, you know, and scare somebody. So it was her suggestion. And to my chagrin, no shrieks, no scares, nobody said anything. And then Thanksgiving night, I go to get in bed. And we had 11 people staying at our house Thanksgiving night, and somebody was in my bed. And I thought, oops, maybe I got the wrong signal. Somebody else is staying in my bed. And then I thought, no, that's not somebody else. That's the mannequin. And it was. So I think of that story as I think of what Michal was able to do to trick for a short while to give David a chance to escape, to get as far away as possible. It's interesting, the tactics are quite different between Jonathan and Michal. Michal uses deception, at least two deceptions, because later on when Saul asked, why did you deceive me? She lied again and said, I did so because David said he would kill me if I didn't do this. And of course, David said nothing like that. And so she was an idolatress, keeping an idol, and a deceiver. And so we find in the text after this incident, David runs to Samuel the prophet. That would be good company to be among, the prophet of God, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And perhaps in frustration, again reading between the lines, he might have said, Samuel, what did you do to me? You've anointed me to be king, and I've spent many of my days on the run. And little did David know this would just be the beginning of being on the run, of being sought like a fugitive. And one Bible commentator said at least 22 times we find, I didn't do the numbering, I'll accept his numbers, give or take one or two, that Saul tried to take David's life throughout this book. And perhaps David might have said, why am I so vilified? Why am I so hated by the king? Maybe he shared some of his discouragement. Which leads us to the fourth episode, which now I believe is God acting supernaturally to provide, to protect. The first three we could cite was God providentially working through circumstances, through people, through human efforts. But now certainly God is acting because the Spirit of God came upon these individuals that came to attack David as he had gone to the area of Ramah with Samuel the prophet. And so three separate occasions they arrive and each group of soldiers starts prophesying. They receive the Spirit of God and start prophesying. Finally, King Saul says, well, if you guys can't take care of this, I'm going to do it myself. I'll take care of business. And so Saul travels. And even before he could get to where they are at, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he begins to prophesy also. Overpowered by God's Spirit, so he was powerless and these other soldiers were powerless to attack David and take his life. God supernaturally intervened. And God sometimes uses his sovereign power to accomplish his will. And certainly I believe he did so upon Saul and these three groups of soldiers that went to attack him. I cannot help but think that if Saul had worked as hard at killing Israel's enemies as he worked at killing David, he would have been a great military leader. We see in this text that at the very end, Saul even stripped himself of what he was wearing. And for the day and night, or night and day, he was prophesying without his royal clothes on. A man who was jealous of David, a man who was clinging to the royal throne, stripped himself of his royal regalia and prophesying. As one man put it, suddenly now Saul did not seem so tough in the buff anymore. This tough man had lost his nobility, his character, and overpowered by the Spirit of God, God intervened and protected him. So these are the four episodes that we cite in this chapter. But I'd like to spend a few moments to ponder some truths from this text. When you're afraid, whatever fears you might have in your life, when you're scared to death about the future, when you're scared about this or that in your life, number one, remember, we have an all-powerful God. He is omnipotent. He is truly our all-powerful God. I remember as a kid, my bedroom and my brother's bedrooms were upstairs. And as I would lay in bed, I could see the window that was just over the garage. And I just imagine as a kid that somebody, because it was the window over the garage, somebody could easily climb on that garage and get in that window, especially in the summertime when all there is a screen, and come in and attack me. And so I used to lie awake just looking at that screen. You know, I eventually fell asleep. But the fears that a child might have and the fears that we might have of strangers or enemies or whatever your phobias might be, we need to remember that we have an all-powerful God who will protect us and care for us. Now, we know that God used ordinary means to protect David as well as supernatural means. But we find in this last episode that on four occasions, God the Spirit overpowered these soldiers and finally King Saul. God protected David in each case, whether providentially or by his supernatural power. In the mid-19th century, in northeast Scotland, poverty overwhelmed that land. And John Murray was praying to God, and suddenly a salmon flopped right next to him as he was praying. He must have been by a stream or something. I don't think it just came from heaven, but I wouldn't say that was necessarily a miracle, but God providentially provided food for him and his family to eat. We have a God who will provide and protect us and will defeat his enemies and the kings, the potentates, the leaders of the world who hold up their fist against God. God rules. He reigns. Notice Psalm chapter 2. You'll see this on the screen. As a reminder of how the kings and kingdoms act towards God, why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." How does God respond to that? Notice verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in his fury. We have an all-powerful God. And who are the kings and the military machines against our all-powerful God? He is more powerful than Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John tells us. And then notice verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We have an all-powerful God. We can find our help, our strength, our confidence when we're afraid, when we're discouraged. When we think we can't win the battle, we can in our own power rely on our omnipotent God who will provide and protect you. When you feel vulnerable, when you feel weak emotionally, physically, spiritually, trust in Him. I'm reminded also of a verse that came up at the WANA meeting Friday night, as a verse was cited from Romans chapter 1 that cites in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God for everyone who believes." Our God is the all-powerful God. And His power is also indicated in salvation. Salvation is not something that we deserve, that we earn, that we can work for. It is God's power in us. The Spirit of God working in us. And anytime a person gets saved, it is another occasion for God to demonstrate His power in our lives. Do you know Him, my friend? Do you have the security of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who will care for your every need? I urge you today to repent of your sin, to turn and trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and experience the power of God's salvation, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection that will free you from your sins. But a second truth to ponder is that God is in control. When you're afraid, remember God knows. God is sovereign. God has a plan. And yes, there are times I've questioned, I've wondered, and I've had people say, "How can God allow this to happen? How is this circumstance happening in my life? Does God know what He's doing? Does God allow death and sickness and family struggles and financial struggles?" Yes, God is supreme and sovereign in all of these. In each case here, God protected David, sovereignly worked. God was in total control, not Saul, not the soldiers. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 remind us, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my..." What's the last word there? God will accomplish His what? God has a plan and a purpose. We are not really in control of the events of our lives. God has a plan and a purpose. I realize sometimes this brings us in difficult places, difficult situations. What if somebody had a contract on your life, as King David did? David became a refugee, a fugitive. Yet God knew what He was doing. God had a plan and a purpose. And I'm not sure exactly how many years, but for perhaps up to a dozen years, David was fleeing his life. The circumstances from this chapter to the end of the book could have been 8 to 12 years. We're not promised that our lives will always be easy. As you might say, "Boy, my life sure hasn't been easy. I could use some easy streets about now." But God has promised He will be with us. He is sovereign. He will rule. He will control the events of our lives. And not one of us will die before or after his appointed time. As Hebrews reminds us, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And speaking of that verse, it is a reminder, my friend, that all of us will face God. All of us will die. I hope that you will face God at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the place where Christians will receive rewards, and not at the great white throne judgment where all those who are lost, whose names are not written in the book of life, will be cast in the lake of fire. I hope you are a true believer. But the Bible is reminded to those who are believers, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who will not face eternal judgment, eternal death. Where will you spend eternity, my friend? God's grace is available to you today. The power of the gospel, the power of our sovereign God to watch over and protect you, is available to you today. Then a third point to ponder is to be reminded that God is our fortress. When you are afraid, you have a fortress, a refuge. Not only an omnipotent God, but it's as if you have a fortress around you and security that is given to us. Psalm 46 reminds us of these truths, where the Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And then a familiar phrase in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our, what?
Refuge
or fortress. He truly is our fortress. I realize that we need to practice safety when we're driving and not say, well, God, you're my refuge and I can drive any way I want. We need to practice safety when we're protecting our family and not leave the doors unlocked and perhaps get a security system. We ought to do all those things to provide protection for us. But ultimately, God is our fortress. He is our refuge. And so often we fear things that cannot harm us as much as the things of our flesh, the things of the world and Satan. But if we put on the whole armor of God, we have His protection. We have our reminder that He will fight off the fiery darts of the devil as we take our sword of the Spirit, as we have our shield of faith and the other armor that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Then we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to walk with the Lord. And God is our fortress, our protection. Does that mean bad things never happen to Christians? No. Sometimes they get hurt. Enemies attack. Violence occurs. But we know ultimately God is our refuge, our fortress, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal heaven awaits those. And as Romans chapter 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more psalm. This was a chapter, and we're going to only look at one verse, that David wrote in the context of his perhaps insecurity and reminding himself of his security in God when he was hiding out in his home as the hit teams were coming to attack him and take his life. We find in Psalm 59, verse 17, he says, O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Shall we pray?